A medical advisory group recently recommended all Americans between the ages of 19 and 64 be screened for anxiety. It's official. Most everyone is anxious. According to one definition, anxiety is distress or uneasiness of mind caused by fear or of danger or misfortune. So we may become anxious because of large crowds, little money, being alone, not being alone, rejection, flying, sickness, and so on. Real problems lead to anxiety. And there are many treatments, but only one cure. Sleep, exercise, perhaps even medication may help. But the only cure to anxiety is realizing we have a bigger problem, not inside of us, but outside of us. Life's bigger problem is the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. And only when God's wrath is real to us, when God's forgiveness is precious to us, will anxiety, which is real, loosen its grip on us. Agrippa said to Paul, "Would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And that day, Paul was not much interested in leading Agrippa out of an anxiety-ridden life. Christianity is not God taking away your anxiety. It is not God boosting your self-confidence. It is not God making you a better friend or a better spouse. It's not God healing your body. Christianity is the message of forgiveness of sins, again, that deserve God's wrath, and that only God can forgive through the blood of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. God is our hope for deliverance. And this is the message that Paul preached during his last stand in Palestine before boarding a ship to sail for Rome, where he would stand trial before Caesar. Our journey in Acts is coming to a close. We began way back in chapter 1 with Jesus promising his disciples that they would bear witness to him in Judah, Jerusalem, Judah, Samaria, and to the end of the earth, Acts 1:8. Immediately after delivering that promise, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father to reign as king. Acts is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made to his disciples that day, that they would bear witness to the risen King Jesus. Now, at this point, no one would have guessed that Paul, the vicious persecutor of the church, would be the greatest church planter of all time. But after seeing Christ with his own eyes, Paul preached the gospel in synagogues and in cities and on more than one continent. And most of Acts is about Paul's missionary travels. In Acts 21, as we saw a few weeks ago, Paul is back in Jerusalem, but there he is seized and beaten and arrested and tried and tried and tried. And eventually his case made it to the desk of the Roman governor Felix. Paul is tried in Caesarea. Felix finds Paul innocent, but Felix will not set Paul free. Paul is in prison for 2 years until a new governor takes over. Festus replaces Felix and tries Paul again. Festus finds no guilt in Paul, but because he wants to appease the Jewish rulers who want Paul tried and killed, Festus prepares to send Paul back to Jerusalem. And this is when Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen to be tried before Caesar in Rome, Acts 25, verse 11. Now, Festus has a problem. Well, Festus has many problems, but let me point out just one. He must explain to Caesar why Paul is in a Roman jail. But Festus has no evidence of Paul having done anything wrong. Acts 25, 26, Festus says, "I have nothing definite to write my Lord about him." Well, Festus phones a friend. He calls on Agrippa and Bernice. Now, this is Herod Agrippa. This is King Agrippa, the Jewish king. Bernice is his sister, but probably more than his sister. It's a vile and sinful relationship, and basically everyone knows it. Agrippa, though, is curious about Paul and willing to help Festus. Look at Acts 25, verse 22. "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" Well, that brings us to Acts 26. Now, our text is long. Thank you, Jane, for reading it. It is long. Much of our passage is about events that have been covered before. I don't have the time. You don't have the time. Well, we do, but we're not going to make the time to go into all the details. But I do want you to walk away this morning with the heart of our passage. Christ is our only hope of deliverance. And I have 3 points. First, a testimony worth remembering. A testimony worth remembering. Now, this is the third time that Luke, who wrote Acts, has shared with us Paul's testimony. He did it first in Acts chapter 9, again in Acts 22. Now, Acts is a relatively short book, and it covers many, many events. So it's kind of surprising that Luke would devote so much prime New Testament real estate to basically repeating the same story. Now, admittedly, there are differences between the three accounts, but each does tell exactly the same story of Paul's conversion to Christ and calling to ministry. We're told it again and again and again. It's Paul's testimony. Luke clearly wants us to know Paul's testimony. So, to all of us, but especially to those of us who are Christian, you should know Paul's testimony. It's 3 times recorded in the Bible and alluded to more times than that. Now, this repetition, I think, serves several purposes. It drives home God's sovereign ability to change anyone. It drives home God's sovereign ability to change anyone. If Paul is not out of God's reach, nobody is. And this is an encouragement to any one of you wondering if God can save you, or your friend, or your father, your mother, your child, your spouse. Just this record of Paul's amazing conversion is a reminder of God's sovereign ability to change anyone. It also underscores that Paul is an apostle. Paul is God's reliable mouthpiece. Paul's testimony is admittedly dramatic and unusual. Like, he saw with his own eyes the risen Christ. This is not typical. But Paul is not a typical Christian. He is an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. So having seen Christ with his own eyes, having received the gospel directly from Christ, we then ought to trust in Paul's words, which comprise much of our New Testament. The repetition of Paul's testimony emphasizes the central truth of Acts, that Jesus is alive. That's what we've been singing about all morning. And because he is alive, you, today in 2022, can know him, and you can be part of his body, the church. Now, Festus did not understand the intricacies of Paul's argument with the Jewish leaders. But Festus knew this. He knew that Paul preached the living Jesus. Look at Acts 25, verse 18. "When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed." In other words, they didn't mention things that I would think would warrant a man like Paul being imprisoned or certainly not killed. Verse 19, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. So Paul's clear and oft-repeated message is simply that Jesus is alive. And we would say that because Jesus is alive, we can be united to him, which is amazing. We can be one with him. Look at what Jesus asked Paul in Acts 26, verse 14. This is Paul recounting his entrance into the presence of Christ. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, now Saul is just his Jewish name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, a goad is a stick that is used to prod a farm animal along the path, right? The goad keeps that farm animal going, moving. So by kicking against the goads, Paul is kicking against God's prodding of the gospel, right? God's spreading of the gospel in Jerusalem and onward and outward. Paul is kicking against God's work to take the gospel to the nations. And Paul did this. He kicked the goads by persecuting the church, which was spreading the gospel. But Jesus doesn't say that Paul persecuted the church. Jesus said Paul persecuted him. Verse 15, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Meaning Jesus is one with his people. To be a Christian is to be united to Christ. So Jesus takes a group of people, he dies for them, he rises for them, he fills them with his Spirit, he gathers them together for worship, and he calls them God's children, his brothers and sisters. He says to them, you are my body. It's popular in 2022 to give up on the church. Many of our neighbors now call themselves spiritual but not religious. Right? For as many people who are in this room, there are multiple individuals not in this room identifying themselves not as atheists but as spiritual but not religious. To top it off, too many church leaders, too many pastors have proved themselves unworthy of the office of pastor. And so there's admittedly much to lament about the church today. But here, in light of Jesus' own words to Paul, here is a spiritual reality we dare not ignore. The church is not a schedule. I've said it 1,000 times, I love the church card. It brings me some degree of happiness to know what's around the corner, right? I've got some issues. I don't sleep with the church card, but I really like it, all right? But the church is not a schedule. The church is not a business. Right? We receive finances to fund ministry, for sure. But the church is not a business. Right, the church is not a building. So thankful for the building. But Sanibel Community Church is alive and well today. Arguably, spiritually, better than it's been in a while. We're not those things, but we are the people of God, a family of faith, the body of Christ. Be part of a local church. It doesn't have to be Mount Vernon, but lock arms with a church body, however imperfect. If Jesus is willing to identify with us the way he so clearly does, we should be willing to identify with one another. Disregard the church. Let me put it another way. Disregard the church, and you are disregarding Christ himself. Now that day, knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus, the greatest persecutor of the church met Jesus. The scales fell off of his eyes. He understood that Jesus saves sinners through his own death and resurrection. And that day, Jesus made Paul a servant, a witness, and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's testimony. And I would say to every Christian in the room, you have a testimony. It is the story of God's grace breaking into your life and leading you to saving faith. If you are a Christian and grew up in a Christian home, well, that is your testimony. Your experience of God's grace may have been very gradual, like your parents reading the Bible to you, praying over you, showing you how to pray, teaching you to pray, right? These are the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary tools that God used to save you, but your testimony is as miraculous as Paul's testimony because the same grace that saved you saved the Apostle Paul. Now, others of you remember your life of rebellion against God. Others of you remember kicking against the goads. You remember God rolling into your life, God coming into your life like a bowling ball, knocking down all the pins. Like you remember God's grace turning your life upside down. But if you're a Christian, whatever your story, you have a testimony. And I'd encourage you to write that testimony down. Keep it short. Answer these four questions. What did God save you from? How did the gospel come to you? Why did you decide to put your faith in Christ? And how has the gospel changed you? And once you've written out your story, share it with others. God can use your testimony to encourage others, just as he used the Apostle Paul's. His is a testimony worth remembering. And that was point number one. Point number two, a gospel worth celebrating. Look again at Acts 26, verse 4. Paul is here speaking to Herod Agrippa. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Okay, this hope. God promised to be Israel's deliverer. The people of God, the Israelites, they knew that God had promised to deliver them, that God would redeem his people through a Messiah, through a coming king. And not only them, but in an extraordinary fashion, God would, through that Messiah, bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And salvation is life. And anyone who knew the story of the Old Testament should have known that life comes from God. So God promised to the fathers, he promised to the 12 tribes, life. That life comes from him, and they would have known that. They would have even known that the life they need is fundamentally more than physical life. For the Bible teaches that we are born spiritually dead and unable to save ourselves. A very humbling, a very sobering biblical reality. One of the most difficult theological concepts to wrap our minds around, that we are born spiritually dead, because we see those babies and they're so cute. And so it's not obvious to us that they're sinful, but it's obvious to God. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam's sin is accounted to everyone, to every baby. The life that we need is more than physical. It's spiritual. We need resurrection life. And God is the giver of life. God can raise the dead. And Agrippa, the Jewish king, should have known this. Notice Paul is addressing Agrippa like, oh, king, you of all people should know this, that you should know that the Old Testament is filled with example after extraordinary example of God proving himself to be a life-giving God. God is a God who gives life-giving hope for his people. Let me give you a few examples. There are so many. When Joseph was as good as dead, sold into slavery and rotting in prison, God raised him up to be vice regent of Egypt that he might save the people of Israel. Genesis 41:40. When Israel was as good as dead, slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, God raised them up through the Red Sea into the promised land. Exodus 14:30. There's one account of a Jewish city as good as dead, threatened by the powerful Syrian army. And miraculously, the Bible says God raised up a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire. Chariots of fire is not from the movie, it's from the Bible. He raised up chariots of fire. 2 Kings 6:17. When Israel was once again good as dead, because Israel was more often than not as good as dead, threatened by exile because of their sin, God gave Ezekiel a vision of a valley of dry bones. And God's spirit in that vision fell upon those bones, and they rose from the dead, and they walked. And God said to the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 37:13, God said, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." Ezekiel 37:13. And so Paul asked the Jewish king Agrippa the obvious question, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Right? The leading indicator that God is at work is when he brings life out of dead things. And that's like something God's always been doing. God is a deliverer. He delivers the unbeliever today out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we find redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13 through 14, God is a delivering God, a life-giving God. Now, most in Paul's day, so sad how most of the Jewish people in Paul's own day, they didn't see this. Most in our own day don't see this. Right? They don't see themselves as spiritually dead. Again, the Bible teaches we're born sinful, we're slaves to our passions and our desires, unable to free ourselves, unable to save ourselves. Like the non-Christian, according to the Bible, is like Joseph in the pit, like Israel in Egypt, like that city about to be destroyed, like that valley of dry bones. Like everyone needs deliverance, but not everyone sees this. People, so many people, the vast majority of people, go through life blind to the fact that they're spiritually dead and confined to the prison of their own sin. I need to date myself by referring to an episode of The Twilight Zone. Astronauts crash on a planet, and they meet friendly aliens. The aliens, in fact, build a house for the astronauts, a house for humans. It's like a house from Iowa, like on this strange planet. And the astronauts walk in, and the water works, and there's drinks on the counter. They're amazed. They can rest. I mean, they just crashed, you know, on a planet. They're tired. Here they can rest, right? They can be comfortable. But eventually, they realize that every door is locked. They can't escape. And they finally open the drapes, and when the light of day shines in, they see a crowd of aliens gathered around their front window, and they realize that their comfortable home is actually a prison, and they are exhibits in an alien zoo. Twilight Zone. Great show. Well, like those astronauts who first entered that house, the mass of humanity is blind to their bondage. They're enslaved by their own sins. Some admittedly live in mansions, and others live in huts, but all are trapped in the cage of their own sinful desires, their own passions, blind to their need for deliverance. And there's only one way to escape this cage of sin. The light of the gospel of the glory of God has to shine forth and break in. And so with that in mind, listen carefully to the commission that Jesus gave Paul. Verse 16. Jesus says, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." All right, verse 16. Jesus appointed Paul to bear witness to what he has seen. Paul will spread the news. Paul is he's a publisher. And here's the headline: Jesus is alive. The resurrection of the dead has begun. Verse 17. Not only will God deliver Paul, but God will use Paul's words, that headline, to deliver the Gentiles. He's going to deliver the nations through Paul. That really hacked the Jewish people back then, who wanted God for themselves and didn't realize he is a God of all peoples. Hope is about to knock on every door. Deliverance is for all who would trust in Christ. Verse 18, here is the power of the gospel. Verse 18, through preaching, eyes will open and sinners will realize that they are in bondage, but they will turn from the darkness to the light. Eyes will open and sinners will see the power of Satan. They will understand that there is a satanic element to this fallen world that they are enslaved to, but they, with the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ now shining into them, they will find hope in God. Eyes will open and sinners will experience the power of saving grace as they receive, Jesus says, as they receive forgiveness of sins, right? No more will they have to live with the guilt, the condemnation of their sinful behavior, of their sinful heart. The 100% forgiveness of sins is coming in the gospel. Eyes will open and sinners will know that not only is God with them, but they now have, look at what Jesus said, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. And that's good news. That's a gospel worth celebrating. Ricky mentioned it when he was introducing one of our hymns. And I agree. I know that there are times when you don't feel like celebrating. We thought about this especially last week as Josh was preaching from Habakkuk about those times when God doesn't make sense. So if you feel this way, right, if verses 16 through 18, if Jesus' own announcement of the life-giving ministry of Paul falls with sort of a hollow thud on your ears, in your heart, what can you do? Well, I'd encourage you to do two things. First, remember, and I'm speaking to Christians, remember what God saved you from. Remember what God saved you from. A story. Years ago, I was swimming in the Atlantic, and a storm picked up about the time I was swimming, and I believe it was sort of on the tail end or maybe the beginning of like a hurricane. I think I ought not to have been in the water at all, but there I was. A storm picked up, the current grew swift, and it nearly carried me out to sea. And I have never been more afraid. The wind blew, the waves rolled, and I swam for my life, harder than I have ever moved these little frail arms before. And when I finally hugged the sand, I felt an overwhelming sense of relief. Now, my life as a non-Christian bears some resemblance to that experience. A storm caught hold of me as an unbeliever, but not wind, not rain, not hail, not an earthquake. The storm of the holy wrath of God. And I'm not being metaphorical here. I mean literally. I was under the wrath of my Creator because I truly had rebelled against Him and was living my life with my own ambitions in mind. I gave no thought to how God would have me live, what God would have me believe. I genuinely, truly lived under His holy wrath. Wrath I deserved, and I couldn't escape the storm of God's wrath. I could never swim hard enough to get to the spiritual shore. I was weighed down by my sin. I needed God to save me. I needed Christ to die for me. I needed God's wrath to be removed from me. I needed God to forgive me, and it's why we didn't sing it today, but why we often sing a song with these words, "When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, holy wrath," God's opposition to our sin. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside His crown for my soul. At the heart of the gospel is Christ bearing in Himself the due penalty for my sin. And that's what God saved me from. I had lots of issues as a teenager, lots of problems, but this was the problem: the wrath of God that I deserved for my rebellion against Him. Remember what God saved you from. And remember what God saved you to. Look at verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, what God saved us from, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God saved you from His wrath and to His people, from His wrath to His people. Right now, ultimately, these people are all the inhabitants of the new heavens and the new earth, right? Ultimately. But even now, God has saved you to a communion of saints, to a gathering of people committed to the praise of God's glorious grace. Mount Vernon, we are brothers and sisters whom God has sanctified. We've been declared righteous through the work of Christ, and God is making us more and more righteous each and every day. We are a work in progress, but we're not alone. We're together. So, church family, I invite you to come back tonight as we take the Lord's Supper and to marvel at the work God has done, saving you not independently from your sin, but corporately into a body, the body of Christ. And then if you're able, stay, bring food. Bring good food. Bring enough to share. And let's feast together and have a foretaste of heaven right here on fallen earth. Brothers and sisters, we have a gospel worth celebrating. And third and finally, a king worth adoring. Festus is the new governor. He's the new sheriff in town. Paul has been in jail, thanks to Felix, for a couple of years. Now Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, King Agrippa, is ready to hear his story. Picture the scene. Luke helps us. Acts 25, verse 23. So on the next day, remember this is the phone a friend moment. On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. Now, when the people saw Paul, what do you think they saw? He was not in purple robes and gold jewelry. He was in prison rags and in iron chains. And yet he's surrounded by the people who look great. If you were to ask me, what is the unifying theme of Acts? I would say this. It's the risen King Jesus Christ at work, spreading his fame and building his church. It's the risen King Jesus Christ at work, spreading his fame and building his church. But in this scene, the king is not at work in Festus, at least not directly, not at work in Agrippa. No, he's at work in that guy in prison clothes and chains. He's at work in the servant, the slave, Paul. So surrounded by the greatest leaders in all of Palestine, Paul knew whom he worshiped. He knew whom he loved. Like, these people looked great, but none of them was greater than King Jesus, whom he not merely obeyed, but whom he adored. After sharing his testimony, Paul declares where his allegiance lies. And it could not have been, from a human standpoint, it could not have been easy in the face of this crowd to publicly declare where your allegiance lay. But look at Acts 26, verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, having just received the commission, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. From the moment the scales fell off of his eyes, Jesus Christ had become everything to Paul, and he would not disobey him. Paul had come to adore him. And this love for Christ made Paul very bold. His Lord had told him previously that one day he would carry the name of Christ before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And that day has come, as Paul is once again standing before the Roman governor, but now the Jewish king and the leaders of Israel. But their eyes are blind. Look at 26, verse 24. Their eyes are blind. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Can you imagine? the one in prison rags and in chains, telling the leaders of Palestine, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Here is Paul inviting them to know the King he loves, the Savior that he adores. We're nearly done with Acts. We're going to follow his journey over the sea to Rome. That's next. But as this chapter of Paul's story comes to an end, I want you to understand that Jesus did not simply give Paul a new mission. He gave Paul a new heart, a heart that truly loves Jesus Christ, and that loving Jesus Christ meant Paul would never again be impressed by anyone or anything ever again. And so I want to ask you, Christian, do you love Christ? And to help you think about that, I want to tell you a story that I love to tell. It's not a true story, but it's a good story, given to me by Pastor Spurgeon of England, who told the story of a farmer, yes, who lived in a land ruled by a loving and a good and a wise king. And one day the farmer dug up a huge carrot and decided that he, as a token of his affection, was going to take that gigantic carrot and present it as a gift to his king. He loads the carrot up on his cart. He takes it all the way to the king's court, and when the time is right, he stands before the king and says, oh good, oh wise, oh kind king, thank you for so benevolently ruling over this land, and as a small token of my affection, I give you the produce of my field, this enormous carrot. Go and cook it as you will. And the king warmly received the carrot, touched by the farmer's love. And the king told his officers to double the farmer's land. And the farmer went away surprised and not a little happy. Overseeing this whole endeavor was the duke. And the duke concocted a plan. The next day the king held court, the duke walked forth at the right time with his best horse. And the duke said, oh king, you are a great and a beneficent king, and I give you this fine steed as a token of my appreciation for all of your fine leadership. And the king politely grabbed the reins, began to walk away, and kept walking away, not to turn back. The duke, not a little upset at this turn of events, said, hey, king, what's going on? That guy gave you a measly carrot and you doubled his land. I gave you my best horse and you haven't given me a thing. And the king turned around and looked at him and said, oh, duke, that farmer gave me that carrot because he loves me, and you gave me your horse because you love yourself. And as we come to the end of Paul's stay in Palestine, really a remarkable turning point in the life of Paul, and in many ways, the end of Paul's story. I mean, it's not quite done, but from the standpoint of Acts, in many ways, it's sort of the end. We recognize that Paul has been surrounded by leaders, some religious, some not religious, who desperately love themselves, right? Whether it's Felix, who committed adultery to get his wife, or whether it's Agrippa living with his sister, whether it's the high priest Ananias, who knew better and yet rejected the Lord. All these men and all these women loving themselves more than they love God. The best of the best would rather live in robes and love themselves than live in rags and love Jesus Christ. But by the grace of God, Paul refused to love himself first. He chose Christ. He loved and adored Christ. His living, ruling, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, reigning King. And that's what I want for you. I know there is a lot in this world to make you anxious. We could put a whiteboard up in the in the lobby, and you could write down all the things that you fear, all the things that make you anxious or worried. Who knows what dangers or misfortunes are around the corner? I mean, I don't need to be melodramatic, but like tornadoes come to Atlanta. We just don't know the future. Now I've made some of you anxious. We don't know what's around the corner. What's tempting us to distress and anxiety today might not be what's testing us tomorrow. But remember, even as I say that, remember, Christ did not die to make you less anxious. He died to be adored. He died to be worshiped. He died to be made much of. He died to be exalted. He died so that you would rather live in rags and love him than live in robes and love yourself. And when he means more to you than anything, when you understand what he did and the wrath of God that he absorbed for sinners like us, well, then your life will never be the same. So may you adore Christ this morning. May you love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift that Christ is to us. Thank you for the extraordinary conversion of the Apostle Paul and the way through Paul so much of your word has come to us that we might know you and love you and come to adore you. Where our hearts are cold, we pray that you'd make them warm to you. Where our hearts are hard, we pray that you would make them soft to you. Where we are living for ourselves, we pray that the light of the gospel of the glory of God would break into our hearts that we might live for you. Where we love ourselves, we ask that by your grace and for your glory, we would love and adore you, that Christ might be all to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.